If you have a Bible, why don't you open it? We'll be in Mark chapter 4. We'll be working through 20 verses. So if we don't do this, if we don't take large chunks and kind of keep passages together, we end up in this book for a few years. And so we want to do that. And as I mentioned last week, when you're tasked as a preacher with working through a good chunk, a large paragraph, you have to eliminate certain things that you can't focus on. So there's going to be a couple of things that I'm going to want you to, especially verse 12 in this passage, to maybe talk about as a community group. We're not going to be able to give it the kind of time and attention that we need to today. And the reason is I really want to focus on the heart of what I think Jesus is getting after when he talks about soils, the four soils. And so if you have a Bible, open it, Mark 4, let's stand together as God's people. Why do we do this, church? Amen. Just out of reverence, not for the Bible. We don't worship the Bible as the fourth member of the Trinity, but because of the God who is revealed in these pages. That's who we stand in reverence for. And so I'll go ahead and read these verses, then I'll pray and we'll jump in and see what God wants to teach us at this moment in time. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat, and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand? How then will you understand all the parables?" The word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they heard the word, immediately received it with joy in themselves, but endure for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the way. And others are the ones sown among thorns. Those are but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we are so very grateful to be loved by you, to be known by you. God, we are grateful that you are here with us. We are grateful for your word. Lord, I pray this morning's message would be worshipful and glorifying to you, would say what you want to say to us. But Lord, I pray more than anything that this word would fall on good soil. And so Lord, that's something that only the Spirit can do. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, turn over the soil of our hearts. Plant the seed deep. And may we as a community of Jesus people bear fruit for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. When I was about 6, I remember being very frustrated by gravity. Of course, I had no idea that was the cause of my consternation. After all, I was 6 and apparently not very bright. I was a pretty strong kid. My parents shopped for me and bought Husky Garanimals. They had to get the husky version for me because I'm built like Gimli. You know, I'm Some people are the triangle or the upside down. I'm a square. But it made me kind of a strong kid. My dad used to call me barrel-chested. When you're six, you don't know what that means. It just sounds like an insult. And because I could easily pick up kids that were much older than me and much larger than me, I assumed it was reasonable that I should be able to pick up myself. I didn't say I was a bright kid. It's just I was an interesting kid. And so I would squat down, you know, like this, and I'd grab myself from behind my legs, and I'd try to lift. And so over a couple of days, I tried a variety of sitting and standing positions, different grips, you know, to lift myself up off the ground. And after becoming quite frustrated, I told my sisters, who were 7 and 8 years older than me, what was going on. And after they got done laughing, they told me about this evil law called gravity. It's evil law. Now, obviously, this story is funny now as I think about being a dumb kid at six trying to lift himself up off the ground, but it was really frustrating back then. I wanted to pick myself up whenever I felt like it, and it wasn't happening. And some of you are here this morning, like me, and you find yourself baffled by your inability to lift yourself out of whatever spiritual, emotional, or relational hole you're in. And each time you try, it feels like there's some evil law that takes over and frustrates your plans. What is that gravitational pull for us, humans? What is that evil law? It seems it keeps us from being able to do the things that we do. What is the thing that makes others do what they do? Well, we know that many are looking for external solutions. All I got to do is go to Barnes and Nobles or some other bookstore and see the self-help section that has a great many books that try to tell you how you can become the better you, how you can become motivated to accomplish all your goals. And so we are often looking for things to change externally. And then we open up the Bible, we look at Mark's gospel, and Jesus, week after week, and he keeps making it internal. Each time people interact with him, he exposes their true motives and their desires. And he doesn't do this to crush them, but so he can cure them. That's why he tells the truth. And the truth is that you and I and we, as individuals in a society, will never experience real and lasting change in our lives until you first experience a change of heart. It's just the way that it goes. It's kind of an absolute. Now, that sounds pretty Hallmarkish, so let me explain. Our heart, which is the word cardia in the New Testament in the Bible, isn't just where love dwells. It's the seat of our thinking and our feeling and our acting. It's the center of our motives. We think with our heart, we feel with our heart, and we act from the heart. And when the Bible speaks about our heart, it's not talking about the organ in our chest that pumps 2,000 gallons of blood every day. It's speaking about what motivates us to speak and to think and to do. And to do what we do and why we do it. And so important is the heart in directing the affairs of our life. The writer of Proverbs 4 says to us, is good and wise instruction. Above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do, he says, flows from it. Above all else, above everything else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. And our heart, if properly oriented to God, can be a great ally, and if not, can be a very deadly enemy. There's a wonderful work written by a 17th century pastor and theologian by the name of John Flavel called Keeping the Heart. I'd suggest you look it up online. And in this work, he says this. He says, the heart of man is his worst part before it is regenerate, and the best afterwards. It is the seat of principles and fountain of actions. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? At this, people keep missing Jesus. I want you to imagine this scene, if you will, for me, with me for a moment. Last chapter three, we saw some things happening. This has been a long and challenging and emotional day, I'm sure, for Christ. An exhausting day. If you remember, he's teaching, and the religious leaders think that he's in partnership with Satan, and he has to offer some very scathing words, words of warning that they are in danger of spirit and the fires of hell. His mom comes at least with his siblings, his family, to take him because they thought he's lost his mind. And then he says some really provocative and shocking things about, look, my mother and my brothers and sisters are not just mere blood kin. It's whoever does the will of God. It's been a long day. This is late afternoon, and Jesus leaves from Capernaum, and he goes down to Galilee, and he's on the shore at the sea. And a great multitude comes out, much so that he gets in the boat, and he takes a seated, typical rabbinical posture, where he wants in this semi-arc that's around the late afternoon sun that's bouncing off the water and warming the faces of those listening to Jesus. And as Jesus speaks, he knows the variety of states of all their hearts. He knows what they believe and what they don't believe. He knows where they're struggling and where in faith they're turning to him. And that is what's happening. Some are coming to faith as he's teaching about the good news of the kingdom, and some of their hearts harder. And as the old saying says, the same noonday sun both hardens the clay and melts the wax. And Jesus, he knows all the variety of soils before him, all the different types of hearts. And so what does he do? This parable. People are missing Jesus. We sometimes Jesus. Sometimes we do this because of a poor witness. Others have shown us something that is not of Christ and claimed it to be of Christ. Others do it because their own hearts are drifting and wandering and maybe even hardening. And these stories that Jesus tells, called parables, are earthly stories that are intended to convey a deep and profound truth to us. They're not as linear, and maybe they don't have the same syllogism Paul does in his writing, where he's building an if-then argument, where he lands on a particular conclusion, right? What Jesus does, God in the flesh, when he comes to teach his people and address matters of the heart, matters of what it means to be human, and talks about the reasons for why we do the things that we do and believe what we believe, he tells stories. Isn't that great? God tells us stories. And in doing that, he earths these stories, and he wants us to get into the stories. He wants us to wrestle with these stories. They're not as direct and on the nose, right? They're a story that invites you to come in and ask the question, which soil am I? Which soil am I? They're simple, but they are not simplistic. A child can understand them, and the most intelligent can get lost in them. Why? Because they invite you to take your place and consider who you are. But we all know, especially winning our hearts, it's difficult to say the least, isn't it? It's a bit like sitting in a bus while trying to push it at the same time. It's like asking a fish about water. They have no clue what's water. Our hearts are kind of like that. It's because it's the seat of our motives and our thinking and our being and our doing, it's sort of a cellophane that wraps everything, and it's really difficult for us to see. In fact, Flavel goes on to say in that same work, he says, heart work is hard work, right? Am I right, Linda? Right? Heart, not because of your heart. I didn't mean to call it. Just so you know, Linda does counseling with us. That's why I'm bringing it up. You're like, wow, what a jerk. He just calls this woman out. Your heart is so hard, Linda. That's why. Heart work is hard work indeed, he says. Now listen to what he says. Religious duties with a loose and careless spirit will cause no great difficulties. But to set before yourself, before the Lord, and to tie up your loose and vain thoughts, this will cost you something. This will death something. And so today, we get to hear from Jesus' own lips why some receive the good news of his kingdom and believe it and follow him and are radically changed while others are not. This is the parable of the soils. And the soil, as I said, is our heart. Jesus tells the parable to a large crowd, and he recognizes the variety of states of their heart, and then tells the disciples why many won't receive him. He says, some have hard hearts, some have shallow hearts, some have cluttered hearts, fruit-bearing hearts that experience the harvest of transforming grace. That's what we're going to look at today. So let's look at the first, the hard heart. And what I'm going to do is I'm parable because Jesus almost never gives us the meaning, the interpretive key for us to understand the parable. He expects us to do the heavy lifting. But in this particular parable, Jesus is extraordinarily kind because he actually wants to teach us the meaning of the parable. So he tells us the parable, he gives some commentary in the middle, and then he interprets the parable by giving us the key towards the end to explain it to us. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the verse that is the parable, and then I'm going to give the explanation that Jesus offers. So verse 4, he says, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. And then he explains in verse 15, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and he takes away the word that is sown in them. That's what he means by telling the parable that he does. He is speaking of a heart that is hard. When you would sow, cast seed, there were these serpentine paths often in the fields that you would walk upon. Or you would walk upon the byways. If your field was close to a road that was traveled by most, you would walk upon that road and you would cast your seed. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying that this is a trampled upon, trodden road that's hard. So when the seed hits it, it just bounces off of it. It doesn't actually get in. This is a heart that is busy, that is so continually used, it's become beaten down and smooth, even, as I said, hard. It's a path that's only helpful for thoughts that are passing through, but nothing sticks. Nothing sticks. Now, these maybe people with full schedules, people with responsibility, who have great positions of power and importance, maybe perhaps even people that are influential. And of course, we don't blame people that are influential for their influence. But what is a blessing in one way can become an obstacle in another. As the sower, who is Christ in this story, is scattering the seed, which is the word in this story, what lands upon this heart has no place to find any root. You cannot have receptive soil if there is never a moment of rest or reflection, never an opportunity to listen and really hear. If you take no time to allow to be tilled, to be turned over and softened, the seed of the word will just sit there until the thief comes and snatches it away. That's what he's saying. And this is why so often those who have a good life, a decent life, even a moral life, or in powers of influence and prestige, people who have authority, often find it very difficult to be really changed at the core of who they are by Christ. They perceive themselves as something great already. And the heavy traffic of their life, which constantly passes over them, has left them infinitely poor, infinitely poor. Because traffic and bustle and busy and power and authority isn't necessarily fruit, right? We know this, yes? As parents, any of us? What will the king find when he comes to reap and gather a harvest? Saying only an asphalt street with a few weeds springing up from cracks in the gutter. That's what a busy, hurried, hardened heart is like. And there's a warning attached to this. Some of you have designed your life in such a way that you are actually unable to be faithful to King Jesus. Isn't it a strange thing that you can be a Christian, that you can profess Christ, right? Claim to be a follower of his, really even have, in some ways, positive inclination towards him. The things that Jesus calls you to, the ways that he invites you to live, the heart that he seeks to change, your life is so busy, you're actually set up for unfaithfulness. You're set up for unfaithfulness. What a strange thing to orient our life in such a way that we are actually disobedient to King Jesus. To pursue things that seem so very important to us. And there are a great many things that are very important to us. So I think gathering is such a good thing, don't you? And it's not everything. Look, the church doesn't begin and end in an hour and a half on a Sunday, but it's so important for us to come together, as Tyler was saying, to sing the same songs, to worship the same God, to hear the same truth spoken over us, so that we as one body, one voice, can have reality open to us again, so that we can be restored back to our own sanity. Jesus says, the busy heart is a heart that's hard. It's a heart that has no room. It's so stuffed with everything else that when Jesus speaks, it just bounces. It doesn't get in. And look, it's an obvious question. I mean, is that you, right? It's an obvious question. This is an obvious question for me. As I've said to you on a number of occasions, ministry is one of the greatest ways to hide from God, right? I mean, especially preachers. We are the worst offenders. And why? Because, see, our job is to buy a bunch of books, apparently. This is what we're told. To buy a bunch of books, to have a massive library that we can be very proud of. Oh, look at my books, right? I smell like many leather-bound books. My office smells of rich mahogany, right? We have that perception. And then what happens unwittingly and over time is we get really busy. And our hearts that were on fire for Christ, the busyness of ministry, the things that must be done, the endless to-dos, because ministry is never finished, because humans are never done, right? That makes us so burdened, so worn, that we begin to preach in a way that we take a book off the shelf and get in our head and it comes out of our mouth and it never gets to our heart. The word that we wrestle with and struggle to understand goes no further than our intellect. It stays right here and it just bounces off our hearts, because what we've not seen is how our hearts over time have become hard. Have become hard with busyness. Such a warning to me. I have been in seasons where that's the case, where I really had nothing more to give than I'm going to study and I'm going to deliver, but Lord, with my heart, you're going to have to help because it isn't soft and pliable right now. I don't feel, whatever the thing is, right? There's been seasons like that. And I know pastors are not supposed to admit that because we're supposed to be the ones that you look up to. And I get such encouragement from Paul's letter to Timothy, just says, look, practice yourself in these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. My job, progress. Small progress often. My job, progress. It's all I'm supposed to make. Elders, right? Progress. It's all we're supposed to make. Sometimes we can be a great example of what not to do. We cling to Christ in the midst of our own failings. If we're not careful, we can get in very bad states. And that's why I think some ministers don't make it for the long haul. They tap out because they've not watched their hearts. They've not, as Proverbs 4:23 tells us, guarded our hearts. Guard your hearts. Has it become hard to the things of God? And why? Why? You're not at the mercy of your life. You're not supposed to live with the tail wagging the dog. You're not a passive spectator in the audience of your own life. You have the very power of the gospel and the very spirit of the living God, and Christ is present with you, molding and shaping and changing, if all you'll do is let the seed get in. So what's keeping you from letting the seed get in? He goes on to speak about a shallow heart, verses 5 through 7, and then verses 16 through 17. There are thieves, as he was speaking about just previously. There's things that will steal. And then he goes on to speak about another type of ground. He says that other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, not much soil. So what happens? Well, it immediately sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it scorched. And since it had no root, what did it do? It withered away. And here's the interpretation. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Immediately they fall away. The shallow heart appears, at least at first, to be better than the hard heart. At least there's some soil there, right? At least there's some reception that has taken place. The word's received with joy. But sadly, Jesus says that this person ends up no better than they were at the first, perhaps even worse now. These people have connected maybe even emotionally, perhaps even considered themselves born-again Christians because at one point in the past they were inspired by Christ and his word. But conversion to Christ isn't merely an emotional connection, one time in the past, but a growing, rooted, living faith which lasts far beyond emotional thrills and spills. Jesus is saying that seeds planted on rocky ground are only going to last for a few minutes, a few moments. The sprout of growth has nothing to nourish it, so it's left dried and withered and a shadow of true life. A seed planted in only emotional soil without rooted faith is only as strong and inconsistent as the emotion itself. How consistent and strong are your emotions? Well, in my house, I like to consider myself to be the level-headed one, right? We joke about someone's arm gets torn off, my pulse doesn't raise. Such a lie. Such a lie. I mean, I might be more church broken or know how to sit on my hands so people don't get strangled. Or I don't freak out and pull my hair out. But I'm just as prone to emotional overcorrection as anybody. I think some of us have an overestimation of our ability to control our emotions. And for some of you, your natural disposition, that's you. You don't show any, right? Or maybe you're just very good at tamping down those emotions. But what Jesus is saying is, you know, whether you're someone that controls it by force or someone that is just like an untethered kite, the point is the same. It's of no help if Jesus' word and truth doesn't get in to change who we are so that our emotions aren't what drives us, but the word and the truth is what drives us, right? So we feel and we ought feel because we're whole human beings, but we feel through a particular lens. And what is that lens? What Jesus says, what the word says. We interpret what we feel through what is true. Amen? I figured I'd get an amen from most of you. Because that is true. But is it true for you? Is that true for you? How you doing with your kids? Is that true for you when your kids act inappropriately in public settings? Like the church? Is your heart calm and collected? No emotions? Super loving? Jesus-like? Almost Spockian? No, of course. I mean, your emotions are powerful. They're strong. But our emotions are good friends. They're really bad masters. It's a good friend. Our emotions are great friends. But they are terrible lords over our life. Thinking about a shallow heart that springs up really fast. And when things get hard, when things get difficult, he says, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Now, some of you know that I was doing ministry previously in Seattle. And it was a really interesting experience. Of course, I was born and raised there. I moved away at 21, moved to LA. I was an atheist when I moved away. I became a Christian in Southern California at a Calvary church. I was 27 years old. I came to faith. I did the altar call. Can you believe that? Me. I did the altar call. And it was weird and bizarre, an out-of-body experience. But I came to faith, and then things changed. And then I was the guy a year later, 2 years later, going down on the street and sharing my faith and preaching the gospel. And how could that happen? You know, I so vehemently denied the gospel, and now I love Jesus and I want to share him with everyone else. Well, something changed. Something fundamentally changed. And I would love to believe it was my logic that changed it. Like I just, hey, you know, over a series of a few years, I just thought about it deeply and it came to me. This is true. Right? But that's not what happened. Something fundamentally changed in me and I didn't understand it. I couldn't articulate it. It makes sense now because I'm a Calvinist. That's what God does. God takes a dead heart and goes, let there be light. And then there's light. He brings light into chaos and darkness. That's what he did for me. And so now I want to share my faith with others. I want to tell the truth about who Jesus is to other people. And through the years, one thing I notice about growing in my faith is how tempting it is, how utterly and consistently tempting it is to be carted off by how I feel, right? And we know this in marriage, it's certainly true in our faith, which is a covenant with him, to be carted off. And then starting to do ministry, right? Planning a church in Southern California, moving back to Seattle now as a Christian in a very non-Christian place. It's really easy to see and sense the temptation to seed ground, right? Maybe not say things that the way that the Bible says them. Maybe not be as honest and direct as the Bible is about certain subjects, because you know, we want the gospel to have a hearing. I don't want to be unnecessarily offensive or provocative to someone, and neither should any of us. Like we should be thoughtful about what we say. We should be good missionaries and really try to think through how can I articulate this in a way that both honors God's word first and foremost, but secondarily reaches them in a way that they can understand it. I don't need to put up unnecessary barriers. And doing ministry in Seattle, I saw over a very short period of time something quite sad. It was at that period of time that there was a really powerful movement to approve gay marriage. And so in just a matter of a couple of years, you know, just the popularity in the United States went from something like 67% that believed that marriage was for a man and a woman, and then it just flipped in a matter of just a few short years. And there was no public debate about this, no open dialogue about this, it just happened. And I'm in really the epicenter of this happening. And it was really interesting. I think there was at one point something like, I think it was, I'm probably going to get the numbers wrong here, but I'm going to take a guess. Something like 30 or 40 churches in the city itself, like city proper, not outside the metropolitan area, that were LGBTQ plus affirming. And that in a matter of just a short span of 2 or 3 years went from 30-some to 60-some. And it was really strange for me because I'm sitting there going, wait, what's going on? Like, how did that happen? It was pressure. It's a lot of pressure. Look, I don't have time to unpack in commentary, like threading the needle about talking about homosexuality and all of that. Suffice to say, we can talk about that another time. That's not the point. The point is, there was a significant social pressure that was taking place at the time in which the church just decided that it couldn't hold the line anymore. And so it began to say, well, maybe Jesus didn't say that, or maybe the Bible doesn't teach that, or maybe that's not a position that we should hold. And of course, it wasn't just that. That was just the obvious one because that's the place where I lived. It was a number of issues, right? And what ended up happening was through pressure, and I'm sure it probably started off with good motives of wanting to be a people for all, you end up becoming a people against Jesus. Right? You want to satisfy everyone, and in your desiring to satisfy everyone, you become actually anti-Christ. You want to care about everybody's feelings, but you forget about the one feeling that you should care about the most. How does Jesus feel? And so things get lost. That's a shallow heart. or that's a heart driven by emotion. The soil's not very deep. And guys, look, I want to say in a predominantly more conservative context, the same is true for us. This isn't a story about Seattle. I hope you know that. It's a mirror to say it can happen to all of us. I think the events of this last week show us it can happen to any of us. It's just easy, isn't it? It's just easy for our hearts to get all mixed up and to not know where one thing ends and another begins and what is of the Lord and what is contrary. And we just get wrapped up in a frenzied emotion and we don't stop and say, God, let me listen to what is true and right and good. So this is the warning. Conversion to Christ can't be just an emotional connection. It is partly emotional. But it has to be a growing, rooted, living faith that goes beyond what we feel in the moment. Otherwise, this kind of faith attracts superficial Christians who have little time for the word of Christ unless it's constantly an exciting and an invigorating experience. They see no benefit in the deep roots because they don't plan on staying when the storm comes, right? Look, if you know a storm, what do we do in Houston when we know a... You prepare. Well, most of you. Others, you just hope that your friend's prepared, right? So, that's what we do. So I've been through a couple storms here. Now, I've only been here 15 months, 16 months. It's crazy. I mean, we think Seattle rained. Like, you guys know what rain is. Rain here is hard. It's aggressive. Like everything in Houston, it's very aggressive. It's very masculine, your rain. It's not, Seattle's like a mist all the time. Yours is like masculine rain. Right. You get ready, right? Okay, where are areas that water might pool or I need to put some bags because I got to shore up a certain thing? Right? If you have storm windows, remember those storm shutters, maybe you close those if you know it's going to be heavy winds. Maybe you make sure your trees are trimmed so that your big branches don't fall and crash on your roof or your car. You prepare. You prepare. Jesus says, folks like this don't prepare when it gets hard. The soil isn't deep enough. So that the roots can grow, so that they can endure the storm. When the sun comes, they have nothing to draw from. When the wind blows, nothing keeps them grounded. They're gone. Doesn't this explain, I mean, as you're thinking about people in your life, maybe even family members or friends or brothers and sisters through the years, if you've been a Christian for a while, doesn't this explain a lot so far even? Just the different hearts and what's going on. And don't you almost on some level, I mean, this is how I feel as a minister of the gospel, like, I wish I had these words when it was going on in their life so I could have said, it's this soil, right? And this is what's going on. Whether or not they'd listen, who knows? But it's an analysis. It's a diagnosis of what's going on. And I think it's a very helpful diagnosis, not just for others. But if the hint here is a lack of preparation because of lack of soil because you have no root, then we should prepare. We should prepare. You should prepare. You should get ready. Cancer's coming. You should get ready. Your loved ones are going to die. You should get ready. Hard things happen. Time. And Jesus loves us and wants us prepared. He wants deep roots. Deep roots. He goes on to speak about the cluttered heart. Verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And others are the ones sown among thorns, those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Jesus wants to live a life of maximum fruitfulness for him. What that fruitfulness is not determined by us. We don't get to decide how much fruit we bear. We get to be connected to the vine, and he's going to bear fruit through us. Our responsibility is to abide so he can bear fruit. But make no mistake, he intends for followers of Christ to bear fruit. And he gives this warning about the vines that don't bear fruit. They get clipped. So it's, you know, this agricultural metaphor that he's using here, he uses all the time. But he's talking about cluttered heart. The first soil doesn't produce any life because the seed doesn't go in at all. And the second soil doesn't produce life because it doesn't go deep enough. The third seed, interestingly, goes deep, but it goes in at the same level of weeds and thorns. Other concerns become just as important, and it becomes choked out. This is a cluttered heart that's encumbered by competing desires and allegiances. It's divided and it's unfruitful. That's what he says. It's essentially a divided and therefore an unfruitful heart. So farmers would often, if they wanted to quickly clear a field, they would just burn off thorn bushes in a field so that they could plant seed. It was the quickest way to do so. But the problem is, though the thorn bushes are not visible on the surface of the soil, their roots are still intact. When the seed gets sown in this soil and then watered, the thorns sprout along with the good seed and grow at a rate that siphons the light and nutrients that the good sprout needs to grow in order to bear fruit, and it chokes it out. That's what it's saying, chokes it out. And Jesus is telling us very plainly, it's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things that choke out this good seed. This is a heart with way too many loyalties. And this heart makes profession, even seems to move towards Christ, but other things distract and sidetrack any growth. Jesus says it could be the deceitfulness of riches, the slavish master driving so many of us to keep up and compete with others, to look good and to have what others have. A heart in love with riches and the things of this world is not a healthy heart, it's a sick heart. Because Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, he says in Matthew 6:24. It's a heart that's so divided, so encumbered. And then he uses, if it's not riches and worldly possessions, he uses this junk drawer of just simply the desire for other things. The desire for other things. Now, this allows us a penetrative analysis on what took place this last week. Now, guys, I'm not going to give a ton of commentary on this, but I honestly feel like I would be a lame pastor if I didn't talk about it on some level, right? This gives a penetrative analysis on what's going on in our country, what happened this last week, maybe what's happening in our own lives and in our own hearts. The desire for other things that look like good things, but have led us into a bad place to do terrible things. This helps us understand what is behind so much of the church's unfortunate drift from Christ to finding its allegiance divided by Jesus and a political party. Now, you know, I'm an equal opportunity rebuker. I rebuke myself. I confess my sin. I rebuke both sides because it's just so easy for our hearts to become encumbered and cluttered. And it's very difficult for us to see when that happens. When do we cross the line? Well, this last week seems obvious for some, right? This last year seems obvious for some. This last 10 years seems obvious for some. Is it so obvious for you? Is it obvious for you? Do you know where maybe your allegiance has become divided and your heart has crossed the line? And now you've got two masters or three masters or 10 masters or 100 masters that are all demanding your fealty and allegiance. And you feel responsible to them because these masters have told you, if you do this, if you believe this, if you act on this, then things will be great. You will be fixed. Things will go well. Guys, this is so sneaky. This is so sneaky. And it's just, Brad and I were talking before service. it's easy for us, I think, in a more conservative context like ours, so easy for us to see it when it's the other side, isn't it? Isn't it, guys? I mean, I am precise when it comes to seeing the flaws of people that I disagree with. I'm really good at that. I mean, painfully so, as my wife and kids would testify. So it's I think very simple for us, very easy for us, very natural for us to see the other side politically, ideologically, and to it just becomes so blaring and so obvious what's wrong with them. Like in the 50s and 60s and 70s, when there became a kind of liberal theological drift, the church responded and was very vocal and very, very direct and very clear and very scalpel-like in its analysis of the liberal drift. And I'm just wondering, do we as a church that's predominantly conservative, predominantly Caucasian, are we able to see our own drift as easily as we see the drift of our opponents? That's the question. It's not a statement, it's a question. And why? Because the soil of our heart is really important. It's really important. Jesus wants good soil. He wants his seed to get in. He wants it to grow up and sprout and be nourished so that fruit can be born for the kingdom of God to the glory of our Father and the merits and power of Christ through the work of the Spirit in our lives. That's why we exist. That's why we're here as a church. And anything that would keep us from being that kind of witness to the world, we've got to ask the question, why? What's going on in our heart? What's going on in our heart corporately? What's going on in our heart individually? What's going on in our heart? I don't have answers for you, more questions than I think answers. I think the same is true for me. I don't have a lot of answers for myself right now, but I do have a lot of questions. It's okay to ask questions, guys. It's okay to ask questions. In fact, I think this parable itself is a question to every one of us. It begs us to ask some hard questions. The last, praise God, is the open heart. Right. Oh, something commendable. The open heart. You know, as I was working through this particular passage, I was just recognizing, you know, as I'm trying to wrestle with this parable and not just be the guy that gets it in his head. And I've preached this text before, so I don't want to just repeat what I've said. I'll try to let this parable do its work with me. And here's what's really frustrating for me. The reason why I had a hard time landing is because I see a little bit of everything in me. And I don't like that. I don't like that. I want to be the open heart. But I have got a hard heart at times. I have got a very busy heart at times, a very encumbered, calloused heart at times. Heck, I've got a cluttered heart at times. I want this. I want the open heart. Don't you? Don't you want an open heart to the things of the kingdom, to Christ? Here's what he says. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Oh, such a good picture. Such a good picture. He explains. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. In other words, think of a tree or think of something that is fruit bearing. What is inside the fruit? Seeds. As it bears fruit, what happens? More seeds get planted. What happens? More fruit grows. And Jesus speaks of this in Matthew in a kind of parallel passage where he's essentially saying, you know, what you have, if you have this open, soft heart, more will be given. There's going to be a kind of reproduction that takes place in our life. It's almost just a natural agricultural way of reproduction the way that he's speaking about our heart. Look, if our hearts are open to him, if we're willing to listen and really hear him, if we're willing to allow ourselves to ask the hard questions about our hearts, to be honest with ourselves and to be honest with him and to be honest with others about the ways that our hearts have become cluttered or we've had divided affections or they've become hard. As we do that, the Lord is being kind and pruning the areas of deadness that's in our life so that he can nourish what remains, so that he can grow what remains. And what happens if there's only a couple of sprouts and there's only a couple of vines? Well, it's going to produce some fruit because that's Jesus' business to produce fruit in us. And when we produce fruit, what's in that fruit? More seed. And as that seed falls to the ground and it dies, more fruit grows. Do you see what I'm saying? 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. That's how it works. An open heart will be a fruit-producing heart because it will multiply. It will be multiplied. An open heart. Well, in every single case, we see that the gospel doesn't take root. And we know seeds, in order to produce fruit, need to get in. They need to find root. And the way Jesus is saying the seed will find root and do its work is by this: hearing, listening, receiving, believing. Hearing, listening, receiving, and believing. Jesus' own words. This is the slow but powerful nature of seeds. Seeds are not bombs. Some of us are looking for a bomb experience, right? We just want the change to happen overnight. That's not the way things typically grow. Seeds are not bombs. They work their way in and they get under the surface beyond anyone's initial vision. And what's going on under the surface is not seen by all. They die and they rise. And then eventually, after time and nourishment, the sprout pokes through the surface and it begins to grow and grow until eventually, hallelujah, fruit is born. It's a gradual and sustained power that gets released into your life that will change and transform even the weakest and hardest and most barren of hearts over time if they're open and soft, if they're open and soft. The seed of God's word isn't snatched off the surface of this heart. It doesn't quickly commit, then shrivel under the first sign of adversity. It isn't divided and cluttered by competing desires. It's a heart that allows God's word to take deep, deep root. Is that your heart? Is that your heart? Flavel said, as God did not at first choose you because you were so high, so he will not forsake you because you are so low. Isn't that beautiful? He did not choose you because you produce so much fruit, and he will not lose you because you are in a season of barrenness right now. But what he is calling you and all the hearers at the Sea of Galilee is what he started with. Listen. Church, we have to listen to the words of King Jesus right now more than ever. Listen. Listen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for teaching us about human motivation and why others do what they do. Thank you for teaching us about us and why I do what I do. It's hard to admit that our hearts have been hard or divided or cluttered. But it's so good. It's so good to tell the truth. And it's so good that you tell the truth. That you love us so much, you don't simply tell us what we want to hear, you tell us what we need to hear. Lord, I pray at this moment for the church. I pray for all of those that have been purchased by the blood of your Son, Father. I pray for all of those that are given the gift of the Spirit and that you dwell within. Lord God, I pray that we would cling tightly to Christ right now, more than anything, that you would shed off of us those competing allegiances that cause us to miss you, those ways in which our life is organized for disobedience, those loyalties that have beckoned us and summoned us to allegiance, and we've lost something of Jesus in it. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, turn over its soil so that that seed of your word will go deep. God, grow in us a harvest that produces fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Lord, we want to see our neighbors, we want to see our family and friends, we want to see this city come to know King Jesus. Lord, we want this city changed, not in the power of our flesh or in the power of men and women, not in a foreign or different ideology, but because the good news of God's grace that saves sinners is alive and active in our lives. And we get to share what Christ has done with others. Lord, make it so in this place. May we be a light on a hill. Lord, may we not hide under a table. Lord, make us salt of this earth that preserves and flavors. Lord, may we be a church that is for you 100%, that we live in the ways of Christ, that we're faithful in all that we do to obey our King and say yes when he teaches us words like this. Lord, help us to say yes, we pray. In Jesus' good and glorious and perfect name, and God's people say, amen.